The scripture reading for tonight is 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. Again, the scripture reading for tonight is 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. As God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not demeaning over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Okay, we're going to continue with our study on the eldership. First lesson, we looked at the history of the elders and their part in the various cultures and civilizations, including, or especially, the patriarchs, the Jews, and kind of segued a little bit in the New Testament. Last week, we were looking at the work and responsibilities of the elders. And this evening, we're going to look at their qualifications as listed in Timothy primarily, also in Titus. In Titus 1:5, it opens up, "For this reason, Paul writes to Titus, I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And from here, you know, we're just going to look at just the words that are used for the qualifications for elders. There's not much I can say other than that's written in your handout. But if you don't have a handout, you can follow with me. By way of introduction, how do you get the definition for the terms? Sometimes the English doesn't quite bring it out. In fact, that's what the beauty of the Greek is, that it is word pictures. But in defining the terms for the qualifications for elders, the research was approached in consideration of various kinds of sources. First of all, having to do with the lexicons. That's a scholarly $10 word for dictionary. So we consulted the Greek dictionaries to see what, you know, how the Greeks define the terms. Of those, there's more expanded ones, like Colin Brown, which is the three-volume set about, expanded about that long. Kittle, which is in the library, is a 10-volume set. So they're very extensive in giving you examples and definitions of words. For illustrations of terms, where possible, other passages of Scripture were cross-referenced. This is a Hebrew concordance is used, where you look up like the word that's used in the list, and you can find other places in Scripture where it's also used and get an idea of its broader use. Where some terms were of rare use, references like the vocabulary of the Greek New Testament were consulted. This is a volume that primarily holds uses of the Greek words in secular writing, and it's helpful on occasion. I don't know if you have any works by James Toll, but he kind of lives in that volume, coming up with definitions. But it is useful in little cases like, see, when Paul tells you to pray unceasingly, does that mean you have to pray every last second of the day? And you can't find, it's a very rare word, but in secular writings it was used of somebody with a chronic cough. So you get the idea of prayer should be as chronic, you know, as a cough might be, you know, enough to be irritating to you, you know, but not exactly persistent, you know, as to being every second. But your prayer should be, you know, that much. And we can only get that from secular writing, so some of those were consulted. Or equivalent Hebrew terms were referenced to compare with the respective Greek words in the Septuagint. What were also consulted were commentaries by men like Linsky, Barclay, F.F. Bruce, others, but these were not given the same weight value as the lexicons. Okay, getting into the qualifications. As it begins in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, you can follow in your Bibles too if you want to. In fact, we encourage you to do that. In listing the qualifications for the office of an elder, some have suggested that first in the column of qualifications, that the individual under consideration should actually want the office. This makes sense with Peter's charge that the shepherding of the flock must be voluntary and that it is done with eagerness. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 3. Also, Paul tells Timothy, it is a condition that the man aspire to the office. This word implies more than just desire, but a striving or outreaching of oneself. More aptly applies to the heart and the mind. So it's referring to individuals that look to do more than just be an average Christian. That, you know, they want to put their mind to the task to help others, you know, to expand their caring to include more than their families, you know, caring for the things of God. As we start the legitimate list, okay, I put the Greek word, and I'm not going to try to pronounce these Greek words. Some of them are compound, and they go on forever. So we'll just tell you what their definition is. First of all, above reproach. Literally, not be taken hold of. The elder must be of such character that no one can find any charge to latch on to. What comes to mind is Daniel. When his enemies, you know, we're looking to find something, some charge to bring against him, whatever. They come back and they go, we can't find anything, you know, wrong. You know, so we have to make up some stuff or bear false witness or whatever. You know, so he's just so pristine in character. And so this is what we're looking for in an elder. This qualification is also to be sought in one who is a widow indeed. 1 Timothy 5:7. Husband of one wife, literally a one-wife husband, in the sense that he has nothing to do with other women. The scriptures teach that if he has had a previous wife who has passed away, he is no longer married. Reference Romans 7. The marriage bond is broken. Okay? So we're looking for someone who's presently has a wife. And this is just makes sense in the sense that if the elder is going to be counseling, sometimes it's going to be a woman. And so he'll want a wife with him or maybe even have her do it. Okay. Goes into proper divorce or whatever. So I'm not going to go into depth in some of this stuff. I know past just the basic definition, everybody's got their think-sos. So we'll just leave it at that. All I'll leave you with today and for next week, the caution. A lot of times, you know, I'll state exactly what it's saying. Okay. Sometimes we make logical inferences from these things. Sometimes they're right. Sometimes they're wrong. I'm just going to tell you, be careful of your logic. Okay. There's an old syllogism illustration that goes, all boys are blue, John is a boy, therefore John's blue. Perfect logic. Unfortunately, the facts are wrong. Not all boys are blue. So you got to be careful of your premises. In fact, I'll tell you one member of the church one time that approached me, and he said, did you know there's a wife in heaven? And I looked at him and I go, what are you talking about? He says, it just makes sense. It's logical. There's a father, there's a son, there's got to be a wife. Okay. It's logical. No premise for it, but yeah, that's what you got to be careful of, though. Yeah, things can be logical and be dead wrong. But in other cases, we are required to make some kind of necessary inference. Right? So, prudent, or did I skip one here? Temperate, okay. Not only with chemical and toxins, but also spiritual ones as well. Translated also sober, it would include not being carried away or turned away by unsound doctrine. Sometimes people just get like ideas that are presented to them, and then they run with them. Or sleeping, but rather being alert, hence vigilant, 1 Thessalonians 5. Philo considered it the precondition for approach to God, involving the deliberate avoidance of anything that would offend the Holy One. So you're living your life in a kind of a way, a sober way, spiritually, as well as physically, and that's that there's nothing that burdens you that would keep you from being able to approach God. Prudent, a compound meaning, having a safe heart, where the heart, the friend, is the seat of the passions. The prudent person perceives the limitations of his own righteousness. Okay, this is important. You know, the Pharisees had a sense of self-righteousness. So the elder in the church has to realize that, he's like the rest of us. He's not perfect. There is a limitation to his abilities and stuff. He has to realize that in himself and also in others. As he's sitting down with individuals to work with them, to admonish and to encourage, whatever, he has to, because he knows he has his own limitations, he's sympathetic to theirs. And so that's part of the interchange between them. The capacity to accept sound doctrine and to be sound and properly balanced in knowledge and judgment, having a sane, safe, and steady mind. Respectable, cosmion, from the word cosmos, which is an orderly thing. The cosmos is an orderly system of the universe, that God made. Means orderly. The root of the word has to do with building something. It's a construction word. It is also used for the action of adorning something. So not just building, but put it in such a way that it's attractive, appealing. More than just not sloven in appearance or rough in manners, it is spiritually together, well organized, to command respect by the grasp of an application of spiritual matters. This is someone who has the scriptures, the doctrines, well organized in his mind. At instant recall, can construct ideas, do explanations to people that need them. Is well prepared to teach. Can organize classes. It is also translated virtuous and honorable. Hospitable does not mean to entertain or just feast friends, but rather to give care to travelers and aid to those fleeing from persecutions. It is a compound word again. The first part of that, phileo, means to love. The second part, zizon, has to do with strangers. So it is a love of strangers that are coming in. Usually, foreigners are Christians fleeing persecution from elsewhere. Compare Romans 12:13 coupled with contributing to needs of people. Hebrews 13:2, not neglecting strangers, or some of them that might be angels. And 1 Peter 4:9, without complaint, that you're looking forward to helping them out and seeing them on their way. In fact, there's a good example. Warren gave me an article this morning about the persecution of Christians in Iraq and those that are fleeing Kurdistan and other places overrun by ISIS. And there's a man in Baghdad, I think it is. He's a Christian. He's fairly wealthy. He owns a mall. And all the pilgrims that are coming in that are fleeing the persecution, if there are empty spaces in the mall, he lets them occupy it, stay, till they get back on their feet again. Yeah, that's kind of like what we're talking about. Able to teach. This word literally means to continually extend the hand to. Wanting to give something, impart something, spiritual knowledge. Suggests the idea of causing someone to accept something. It does not mean desiring to teach. Rather, there's both to be well taught, according to 2 Timothy 2:2 and 3:14, and skilled at teaching. 2 Timothy 2:24. Note in the last context that instructing those who oppose one is to be done with meekness, gentleness, patience, without being quarrelsome or fighting. not addicted to much wine. In all uses in Hellenistic and Jewish literature, it is used of one drunken or addicted to wine. Such use would void one's inhibitions, causing them to become insolent or quarrelsome. Proverbs 31, the instruction, do not give kings wine to drink or rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So since the elders have to rule well, they shouldn't be taking anything that would cloud their judgment or impair their ability to come to sound conclusions. Not pugnacious. A pugilist is a fighter. And that's what they're called. Not one who is apt to strike. Not quarrelsome or a violent person. An early apostolic canon reads, a bishop, priest, or deacon who smites the faithful when they err or the unbelievers when they commit injury and desires by such means as this to terrify them, we command you to dispose of it. Kind of character that just wasn't accepted. Gentle. Now, at the end of this, there's a list. I'm going to do a comparison of the qualifications in Timothy and Titus very quickly. But you'll notice the last comparison. On the one side, it'll say gentle. On the other side, it'll say just. And I forgot what the other word is. We'll look at it at the point. But they're going to be synonymous terms. The two will explain gentle. Notice the word means a balanced, intelligent, decent outlook in contrast to licentiousness. It came to be used to for a considerate thought attitude in legal relationships that was prepared to mitigate the rigors of justice in contrast to the attitude that demands that rights, including one's own, should be upheld at all cost. Put another way, Aristotle said that which corrects justice. Well, that sounds a little weird. But Trench wrote about 400 years ago and put a classic word on the synonyms of the New Testament. He said, it's a retreating from the letter of right, better to preserve the spirit of right. The spirit would recognize the impossibility of cleaving to all formal law. That recognizes the danger that ever waits upon the assertion of legal rights, lest they should be pushed into moral wrongs. The spirit that rectifies and redresses the injustice of justice. You want an application? Okay. You're not to exceed the speed limit. So the law would demand that the officer pull you over and give you a ticket. However, if the officer pulls over the car and finds out there's a guy with his wife and she's in labor and he's got to get her to the hospital, or it's an ambulance with somebody hurt inside of it or whatever, is it okay to violate the speed limit? The officer has to make a judgment call. In that case, the letter of the law would be an injustice. And he, you know, may apply the spirit of the law. May give them an escort or something like that to get the rest of it. So the elder has to have this quality about him. Uncontentious. Isn't that the same as not being a pugilist? Well, it's actually the opposite in the sense of where it says, don't do this. This is saying, this is what you need to be doing. Disinclined to fight, seeks always the peaceable means in any confrontation or disagreement. The alternate form, maki, which is a form of this, you know, this is, you know, against maki. You know. So now we're just defining the maki, how it's bad. Is used of an individual, not a group. It is always negative in implication, and therefore rejected as a Christian characteristic. According to 2 Timothy 2:24. It includes the readiness as well as the action itself to always quarrel. It is used in Revelation as the work of demonic powers. So if Someone said, if the only tool you've got in your toolbox is a hammer, you treat every problem like a nail. What the scriptures say is the elder should have a lot of tools in his toolbox. The very last one ever to be used, you know, is force. Free from the love of money. To not do things for profit's sake. Not stingy or mercenary. Not devoted to money. The love of money, Paul warns Timothy, is the root of all kinds of evil. People look at this and go, well, a Christian shouldn't desire to be rich in any way, or you know, riches are wrong. There's a lot of rich people in the scriptures. It depends on how you use it. It's not the money, it's the love of money. If you replace your love of God for love of possessions, you're sinning. You've missed the mark. But the riches do have their use. I mean, Abraham had a large family, an entourage. He needed his wealth in order to be able to take care of them. Margaret Thatcher pointed out that, hey, if you look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, if the guy didn't have money, he couldn't have taken the guy that was wounded beside the road. I mean, he had to have the extra animals in order to carry him to the inn. He had to have the money to put him up. And he had to have the extra money in order to tell the innkeeper, hey, if there's anything more you need, next time I'm through, let me know and I'll pay it. It depends on how you use it. Manages his own household well. Presides over his head, governs, superintends the members of his own household. Thus, just having believing children would not qualify a man if it was his wife who actually raised them all. So even as you're looking at the qualifications, you have to look at them with the context of what's going on. Yeah, there's a reason for the qualifications, and even though by the letter it might be there, but the reason for it may not be. And this is what you have to be concerned about. Not a new convert, that is recently planted, hence a novice as it's translated, not a new Christian, and have a good reputation with those outside. This is to have an excellent testimony from those who are not Christians. The elder must not only be above reproach from his fellow Christians, that's all verses 2 through 6, verse 7 here starts a new sentence. He must be of good repute outside the church also. If we were to ask your neighbors, what kind of a person are you? If we ask the people that you work with, either your employer or employees, what would they have to say about you? Okay. If we check the police rosters, you know, would there be indication there that you don't belong being a Christian or an elder? Goes on to say, not mere suspicion or hearsay. There's always going to be rumors. And this is one of the things, as you look at the qualifications, you have to check out. You know, does a person's reputation consist only of hearsay or rumor? The quest is to find out what's substantial and what isn't. Not mere suspicion, rather, its lexical content must be more precisely defined as a reflective, interrogative recollection, recall, that is calling up into the conscious something one has more experience, which cannot be ignored or forgotten. I mean, if there's something wrong with this guy, it's a literal thing you can grab hold of. Or if he's of good reputation, that's something also that's valid. It's provable. In order to impart them by means of, you know, $10 words, the Dictionary of New Testament Theology. In comparing Timothy and Titus, some people, you know, will go, well, do the qualifications really matter? Because it seems like there's one list that Paul gives to Timothy, there's another list that he gives to Titus. You know, so how important are the qualifications? You can debate this if you want, but as far as, you know, the way I'm looking at it, as I look at the two lists, for the most part, say 80% of it, they are in exact agreement. Above reproach in Timothy, above reproach in Titus. Husband, one wife, manages household, same as having believing children, he's managed them. Good reputation. Well, a trustworthy student of God would have a good reputation. Temperate, self-controlled is a synonym. Prudent, sensible is a synonym. Then the other things, hospitable, same in both lists. Able to teach, isn't that the same as holding fast the word? That is, you know what the word is, you defend it. Or expand it, expound it, holding fast. Respectable, a person that loves what is good is respectable. And the last one I warned you about, gentle on one side, having to do with bringing out the proper, making sure that justice is not unjust. Just, devout, one devoted to what the truth is, and carrying out what is right. Okay. I think the lists are exactly the same. You may have a dispute, but they look pretty close anyway. In invitation, we talked about these qualifications, and it behooves us all to know them because they really represent the epitome of the character of Christ. You know, in every position, situation, every facet, what has to be. There are qualities that we should be struggling for. And we use that word struggle because that is really what the job of a Christian is. It's not just knowing doctrine. And that this is what makes a Christian different from the world. You know, some of the religious beliefs just that, well, the only reason the way a Christian is different from the rest of the world is just that we're saved. You know, as if, you know, we've done a little something and now God saved us, so that's the only difference. Most of the scripture in the New Testament is emphasizing what I'm going to tell you right now and what makes us different than the rest of the world. When I took psych classes, there was a whole class dedicated to personality. And roughly they said, by the time a person is 5 years old, their personality is developed, and you really can't change it. God does not view life that way. Paul does a play on words in Romans 12. Okay, the Greek had this idea of the two aspects of man, the schema and the morphe. The schema was the outward form of man, and it always changed. You know, we get our word schematic from it. So we start out small, and we grow big, and we get bald or gray or lose an arm or something like that. We're always changing on the outside. But for them, the morphe, the inner essence of the man, the nature of man, didn't change. Again, gosh, in Greek thought. In fact, we still cling to this. Young people go out and say, well, I want to see who I am. I want to find out, you know, what I really am, you know, what my personality is. This is what Paul tells us. He said, your outward form, in which so many people do, you know, we take on the fads of the time, the piercings, the tattoos, the apparel, you know, that goes along. We constantly change with the world, unfortunately. Yeah. But he says for that morphe, he says you're going to have to change it. What the Greek says you can't change, God says you have to. So he uses the word meta, change, along with the morphe. We get our word metamorphosis from this. We use it to describe a caterpillar that goes into hibernation and comes out of the cocoon, a beautiful butterfly. Oh, isn't that poetic? But that's what God's looking for. This is the hardest task the human race will ever have. Every singular person. You know, Paul describes in the sense of, well, you look at the Olympics, and you see that there's one person that, man, he'll put in 8 hours a day, you know, exercising himself, becoming stronger, faster, you know, more enduring, whatever. So that for a few minutes every 4 years, he can win the one prize. You know, they had those sort of games in Paul's time. And he said the Christian should be that, you know, you should be struggling so that you are the one that wins the prize. Now we know it's not just one that's going to win it, but Paul says your attitude should be that you are trying to win. And that is reconstructing yourself by and becoming the kind of nature that God requires of elders. We may not, you know, have to fit into some of the categories, but what's left, we should be pushing with all our heart to change ourselves, to change the morphe inside of us, to put off, and there's two sections where Paul goes into that, the last part of Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3. You put off certain things and you put on others, and you struggle hard to make this change. I mean, it was easy going downhill. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory that God created us to be. Our struggle then, with God's help, is to get back what he intended, into the image of his Son, into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, and become Christians. If there's anything we can do to help you with this process and the struggle, let us know as we stand to sing.